some of you know about, where the prophet Jeremiah speaks these words that we all know from experience. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it all? The heart is desperately wicked. Now, the text that I'm also going to take us to is Esther chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. This is an illustration of someone's heart. It's actually the illustration of a man named Haman. I've noticed that in my lifetime of 53 years, nobody has ever named their child Haman. You know, and I hope that you probably, some of the younger ones, don't get the idea, because Haman doesn't represent a lot of good things. He is an illustration of a heart that thinks of wicked things to do. Look at this text, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews and the people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we gather, as we gather to open the word, the bread of life, I pray that you might give us the ability to digest it, to be able to eat it and to consume it and to have it nourish us. Jesus said, and quoting from Deuteronomy 8, that man should not live by bread alone or by the things that we eat, but by the words of God. And so, Lord, we've come to dine. We've come to your table. We ask that you will feed us. We pray that the grass that is in this green pasture will nourish us and strengthen us for the journey that lies ahead. We pray that you will equip the saints through this opportunity of worship. I pray that our encounter with you would bring many wow moments, that we would be inspired, and that we might even glow for having been in the presence of the living and true God, in whose name I pray, amen and hallelujah. If you're with me today, our title for the message today is A Scheming Heart. Now, when you think about this, this is about everybody else, right? This sermon is not for you that are sitting in church. This is for everybody on Facebook Live, and this is for everybody that'll download the sermon later or on the podcast. You know, because this doesn't apply to church people, does it? You guys don't have scheming hearts. If you listen to the silence, I didn't hear a big rally and cheer and say, "That's right, we don't have scheming hearts." The problem is all of us have hearts that are prone to wander, or as Jeremiah said, we have desperately wicked hearts, and the desperately wicked aspect of it is because we do scheme. There are a lot of things that we conjure up and think about. Now, I wanted to be able to define what a scheme is. To make sure that you get this in your thoughts, when I was looking at it, some people don't even pronounce it right. But a scheme, okay? So you have a heart that schemes. Well, in the noble context, a scheme is a good thing. Just like the root word of schematics, okay? It is actually an arrangement. It's a large scale systematic plan or arrangement for attaining a particular object or putting a particular idea into effect. So the idea of a scheme, for the most part, is beautiful, it's noble, it's great, and all of us should be able to scheme wonderful things. But you and I both know that if you're an English speaker, you know that the term scheme is not usually known in its noble context. It's known in its diabolical manner. Let me read you some of the other. It is a plot. It is an intrigue, a conspiracy, a secret plan, a ruse, a ploy, a maneuver, a subterfuge, a mechanism, a game, a racket, a scam. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is what tends to be the scheme. And when we dive into the text today, you're going to see that that's more of what's intended. So you got to be careful, because when I ask the question about a scheming heart, That's ours, not just theirs. So when we come to this, I was just thinking about my lifetime, and my dad was a preacher, and I remember how he used to preach, and he would talk about some of the schemes that he was seeing in his day. And I was a young guy, and I worked with him. I actually did some of the technology things. We used to record his sermons on a reel-to-reel tape. Some of you don't even know what that is, you know, and it was big-time stuff when we moved to cassettes, you know. And then when I realized that when cassettes were going out and people had these earpieces and they could listen on a CD, all of a sudden it felt like all that stuff that we had put our labors into were gone. And now you don't even have to buy a CD or anything like that because it's already on your phone. It's in the air. It's through Wi-Fi. Isn't that amazing, the changes? But my dad used to talk about how people used to plot and how they used to scheme. And back in those days when he was a survivor of Nazi occupation, so he was an anti-communist from the very beginning, and you could tell it was even affecting how he would preach. His radio broadcast was called In Defense of Truth. And part of the reason why he wanted to be someone who would stand up for the truth was because he lived in an era when they had lost their freedom and when truth wasn't relevant anymore because people were supposed to believe what the SS told them. That just seems so foreign. It almost seems like something in the history books that would be happening during the days of Caesar or Alexander the Great. But that happened in my dad's lifetime. The schemes that were being played out. Somebody had a diabolical plan that they would take over the world. And they nearly did. There was a guy named Hitler, and there was an emperor over in Japan, and these guys were capable of putting together great schemes. And the irony is a lot of people bought into it. Now, when we're tackling the text today, there were some other schemes that my dad was bringing up. I remember when we were in the Christian, or when we were in the public school, and I was in the kindergarten down in Baltimore. I remember how dad wanted to pull us out of the public education system because he said they had a scheme. He called them change agents. He said people were coming in with an intentional plan to try to erode the authority of parents and to move it towards the state. And he said eventually what's going to happen is that people, that children are not going to be accountable to their parents. They're going to be accountable to whoever is going to feed them and guide them and tell them what is moral and what is just. Now, this was 50 years ago. Or I could be 46 years ago, I remember when Dad was telling me about the change agents. And there was one in particular at the school that came in, and I remember how upset my dad was because part of it was to change the attitude towards sex and sexual liberty. There was somebody that came in who was trying to teach that it wasn't going to be the moral way that it had been. Now we had to be more inclusive and you had to experiment. And the school was going to set the boundaries of what they were going to teach the children. And the parents weren't going to know anything about it. My dad was so furious. That's the beginning of my Christian career at Christian school. We ended up driving 40 miles every day to go to Hartford Christian School because my dad was trying to address the schemes that he saw. Schemes that actually were pretty effective. Because if you think about it, back in those days, there was still prayer and Bible reading in the schools, but not anymore. It used to be that the final authority was the parent, but not anymore. Because right now, you can have things happen in the schools and parents are not even supposed to know. In fact, even as we were just learning, some parents are now labeled as troublemaking parents, especially now with the new agenda for children to decide what gender they want to be when they're in elementary school. Now, this just doesn't happen. There are people who scheme. There are people, if I take that definition very well, there are folks who have large-scale, systematic plan to attain a particular objective and putting their idea into effect. Do you see? These things are not just happening by accident. There is an alternative plan. Now, we've just come through 2 weeks of having these political conventions, the DNC and the RNC, and there were a lot of things that were said. Now, if you go to the helicopter view, I'm not going to get into the minutia, although I will if I get to talk to you one-on-one. You had the Democrats and you had the Republican, and did each one have a scheme? Of course they did. It wasn't just a random list of people standing here and standing there, or they were not just packing in 2 hours every night to be able to talk. Although some of you might feel like it. Some of you may have fallen asleep on some of it. And some of you may not have caught the theme that was there. But there was a theme in both conventions. And some of the commentators, the talking heads on TV, were trying to help us. And in some ways, they were trying to coach us to be able to see this theme or to see this theme. You know, so the one was basically, there was a lot of sadness about, what we have. And the other one was about saying, oh, there's going to be a lot of sadness if you change what we have. That's one way of looking at it. But there were so many other things that were being created in that, in the difference between the progressives and the traditionalists. Now, my goal today is not to focus on what took place in those conventions, but it is to help you to discern the God who is God over all of these political people. Now, they may not be yielding to him because they may have schemes that are against his, and I want to explain that in the text today. If you follow along with me, we are in the book of Proverbs, and we are dealing with this man who is probably about my age speaking to his son, and that's why the language comes across in the book of Proverbs as Solomon speaking to his boy, the future king. Okay, and as he speaks to him, he wants to pass on wisdom. And in that particular chapter 6, you know that Solomon, with his wisdom, is able to draw upon this analogy and that one and this one. In chapter 6, if you have your Bibles open, you can clearly see in verse 6, he talks to his boy and he says, consider that little ant that you might step on. In verse 6, he says, that little ant can teach you some stuff. Consider how that ant works within the ant colony, and he says, without having any chief or officer or ruler, without any dictator, and even without any political conventions, that ant is able to prepare the food that it needs. Pretty impressive, isn't it? And then he goes on, and then he says in verse 12, my boy, I don't want you to be worthless. Okay, so if you're looking at verse 12, a worthless person is a wicked man who goes about with crooked speech, winks his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, despises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. Now, if you're understanding what's going on, you can just picture a dad talking to his son. And he says, boy, I don't want you to be a waste. I don't want your life to fall apart and mean nothing. And so, in a sense, he says, that's what a worthless person does. And he gives a little picture of it. And then beginning with our text, which is verse 16, all the way down to verse 18, then he has this poetic readapting of what a worthless person is. A worthless person that does these things, and then poetically he says it from memory. That's why I'm going to sing it for you one more time. There are six things, even seven, that the Lord hates, things he cannot stand, proud-looking eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that thinks of wicked things to do, and feet that run to evil too. Anyone who likes to lie about others, and the one who causes trouble with his brothers. I've been marching you through this list of things that God hates. And poetically, we're at number 4. And so if you're following along, you'll see that the first one had to do with the proud eyes or the arrogance of thinking that you're in the place of God because you can look down on people almost as if God does. You think you've arrived and attained. Second thing was the lying tongue, where you hide things because you don't tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You actually let other things slip in, and you allow people to draw different conclusions, and you hide some of the things that you don't want them to know about you. That's the lying tongue. The third was the hands that shed innocent blood. There are people who will engage in activity to even that is nasty, that will even eliminate competition and stop things that are in the way. But today is the culmination that brings those three together, plus the three afterwards. It's almost like a chiasm. It goes up and it comes down. And this is the major, major point. And I hope that you will not walk away without seeing it today. The three points that I want to draw home in Solomon's message about this scheming heart is I want you to consider the meaning, I want you to consider the motives, and I want you to consider the message. We're going to look at the meaning first, the meaning of these four words that have three concepts that really teach one thing. Four words. If you follow along with me, you can see it in the Hebrew. These four things are leb, for heart. Then you have the last word, which is mashabat, which has to do with plans. And then there is another word, chores, which has to do with the devising or the planning. And then there is this word, awen, which means evil or wicked. There's only four words in the Hebrew, but they have three concepts. The three concepts that are there is you have an individual person, and that person is described as having a heart. Okay, that means that blood is pumping. They are alive. Okay, so there's an individual. That's what you see in this particular text. And then the thing that this individual does is has action. This is not a stationary person. It's not like a piece of wood or a stone that doesn't do anything, but just stays there. This person actually has a verb connected to it. And the verb there has to do devise or to plan or to scheme. Okay, and then the third concept, if you're going to scheme, what are you scheming? You're scheming a plan. You're scheming something else. And then there's an adjective to describe what you're scheming, which is a wicked thing. So you have the concept of the three things. You have a person who does something that is wicked. And then that's all couched in the language that God hates this. God hates it when a person devises something wrong. So that the three things coupled together is an alternative. Just to remember it, when alternatives are offered, that's something God hates. Now, I'm going to explain it to you in a way that you'll see it even a little bit more clearly, is that yes, this considering of the bad things is that God actually sees that the human heart is able to do this. When he made you in his own image, when we're fearfully and wonderfully made, we have the ability to make thoughts and to have choices. We call that volition. And so this doesn't take God off guard, because when we were created happy and holy. In Adam and Eve, our first parents, by the way, there's only one race because we all descend from them. So there is no true racism, because if there was, that would mean there would be other first parents. So just remember that. That we're in our initial state, we're holy and happy. Things were wonderful. In fact, God said, it's very good. But then sin entered into the world because of a scheme, and then you're going to see how things were not so good after that. But when you see this phrase, you have a human heart now that's tainted with sin, and what that human heart is prone to do, Calvin would call it, is to produce an idol. But the way that the Proverbs is saying it through Solomon is that the heart is actually thinking up of an alternative. And that's when you start to realize they're advancing something that is different from what God has. So if you put it like this, God has plan A. This is the way God set it up. There's a plan A. This is the way it's supposed to be done. Well, the heart that thinks of a different way of doing it is somebody that proposes a plan B, a plan C, or a plan D, or a plan F, or a plan XYZ. It's different from plan A. It's not what God established. And so when you understand the meaning of these four words, you're going to say that God hates those who create alternatives to what he has set up. Wow. Do you see how simplified that is? Now, I wanted to tackle a few more things, but we want to consider in contrast, as I'm trying to make this meaning clear, I was trying to get it to considerations of what those four words with three concepts with one meaning is. But now let me contrast them, because when the text says God hates the heart that thinks of wicked things to do, then the opposite of that would also teach us that God actually loves the heart that thinks of what kind of things to do? The good things, not the wicked things. You see, because the heart that does God's will, the heart that embraces plan A, it's really kind of interesting. Humans thinking of the good things to do, or hearts that beat faster to be a part of God's agenda. Do you see how simple it is? If God hates this, then God loves this. Now I ask that question, how many of us have hearts that are so eager to do what God would have us to do? By the way, isn't that what the Shema that we just read at the beginning of the service said? Teach your children these things so that they may not do them. No, you teach them so that they will do them, so that they'll conform to God's plan A. In fact, Proverbs 22:6 is built on that premise, that if you train a child in the way he should go when he gets older, he will not depart from it. He'll know plan A instead of having a heart that devises of a plan B and C and D. Now, I told you the sermon has 3 points. The first one has to do consider the meaning of the words. The second is consider the motives of God's generating that phrase. God gave us this phrase that he hates a heart that thinks of wicked things or a scheming heart. What is behind this is because God in his infinite wisdom has seen the number of human hearts that have devised these wicked plans. Humans have from the beginning, have ugliness that they are pursuing. They are seeking alternatives for everything. They seek alternatives for heaven. They want a heaven on earth. They seek alternatives from the boundaries of marriage, and they create marriages whatever you want it to be. They have come up with schemes to be able to move away from all of the things that you'll find that God established from the beginning, and now it's okay for them to do now differently. They have set up their hope that they can pull it together without God. It's so sad watching what goes on in this world. Well, I wanted to start off with Haman. As an example, because everybody has heard of Haman. And if you haven't, let me quickly go over the story for you just for a moment. Haman was a political wannabe. Okay, he looked the part, he fit in, he always aspired to be a part of the inner circle in government, whether that's, if you like to call the government the swamp, or whether you want to call it the proletariat, or if you want to call it the party, whatever you want to call it. He wanted to be an insider, and so Haman was working to figure out how to be an insider. He knew how to talk, he had enough money, he had the connections, and so if you look at the story in Esther, you're going to find that Haman was doing a great job. He had a scheme to become important. And he had gotten to the place from his activities that the king, who was the guy in charge, the potentate, the dictator, the king liked him. And the king liked him so well for what he had done, he said, hey, all of you guys in my kingdom, show respect to this guy. He's an up-and-coming guy. You know, you hear that talk about some of the speeches at the convention. Oh, this person's an up-and-coming person. Well, Haman was one of those up-and-coming people, but he had already given his speech at the floor, and everybody would say, oh, he's the next one. He's going to be great, great, great. And so everyone was supposed to acknowledge that. And when Haman came by, you're supposed to bow a knee, take a knee. You know, those are real practical terms we all understand in 2020, right? Take a knee. Well, they were all supposed to do this for Haman. But there was a guy who said, no way. It was a guy named Mordecai. Mordecai was somebody who had a heart that wanted to do plan A. He wanted to obey God. He wanted God's people to obey God. It's really kind of beautiful how simple it was. He didn't have to come up with a huge platform. He just simply said, follow God. Now, there were some tragedies and difficulties in his life. He didn't have the easiest time. We don't know if he had any children of his own. Basically, we find out that he had one niece. And I'm not sure why everything fell apart. You can do a little research on it. But little Esther was ending up the one that he ended up adopting. And he took care of Esther. Esther was a beautiful young lady, and she grew up, and he knew she was beautiful because he ended up putting her into the beauty contest. Now, Mordecai didn't have anything to do with the beauty contest being established and all that, but in this particular era, God had worked it out that the king wanted to have a pretty wife, and so he set up this extra little beauty contest, and Haman said, hey, I think the Lord stirred him up to say put his niece in it, and she won. And because she won, which almost sounds like she was lucky, but we as Presbyterians know that there's no such thing as luck. That God was inserting this girl who was an outsider into the government scene. And he was doing it so slyly that nobody else knew God's scheme, plan A. But we were just trying to figure it out and say, well, she had a pretty face. No, God gave her that pretty face and gave her favor so that she would be an insider, so that when the time came, she would be right there. And so the story is that all of this stuff is unfolding and Mordecai doesn't pay any attention to the girls. amazingly. But Mordecai isn't interested in them, he's interested in power, because his scheme was to be able to be the bigwig, the BMOC. Okay, and now this is where the story comes in, where you find that his scheming heart said, I am so sick of this guy Mordecai and his people. I want to wipe them out. I want to take that ethnicity that are troublemakers and I want to erase them, cancel that culture, literally. So he worked it out with the king, doing some flattery of speech, and he said, on the 13th day of the 12th month, we're going to go ahead and eliminate them. There's going to be a mass slaughter. And it's weird because the king said, okay, that sounds good. We'll get rid of those troublemakers. Could you imagine somebody giving that kind of counsel today? We'll get rid of those people who cause all the trouble, that won't bow down when they're supposed to. They won't do this or they won't do this. They won't conform. They're just problems. Now, it's interesting because today both sides would say the other side's a problem. And both sides would never, well, maybe one of them might say, well, we'd like to get rid of all of them. But we really don't want to get rid of them because that's not plan A. That would be a plan B or C. If you understand what I'm getting at, you know, because we don't use the term deplorables about everybody. We don't want to say, oh, you're awful and you shouldn't be here. You should be sent back to somewhere other place. All this kind of language is ugly, 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 and it's all plan B, C, and D. Plan A is to see a change of heart. Now, when we're looking at the ugliness of Haman, Haman ends up coming up with a scheme that he's going to eliminate that whole culture. And that's the ugly heart. God says through Proverbs, a heart that thinks of wicked things to do. That's the example. I can give you the rest of the story, how that God raised up Esther for such a time as this, and God ended up giving her the words of wisdom to be able to speak the truth in love. And when she spoke the truth in love, amazingly, Ahasuerus was his eyes were open, and he saw the truth. And so the very gallows that Haman had built to be able to kill Mordecai publicly, to be able to destroy him in the face of everybody looking in the world, he was taken down by his own gallows. It's interesting how a sovereign God can work things together for good, but you can see of a heart that thinks of wicked things to do. I think of some others. I'll give you a quick little list of Eve. Eve, in the Garden of Eden, she had a scheme of elevating herself to be like God. You know, she came up with this plan that said, well, if I eat that fruit, then I'll get what God has. I'll know this stuff that I don't know about. If I go to Cain was cursed. But if you remember, he had a scheme of eliminating the competition so that he would get the fair trade from God. In other words, he wanted to make a deal with God that said, hey, God, you give me your smile and your favor. And he didn't want to compete with his brother. He had the hands that shed wicked blood. It's awful. Hands that shed innocent blood. Thirdly, I was looking at the flood in Genesis chapter 6, where you have the scheme of finding a satisfaction in this life only. They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. Why? Because they didn't believe that there was an eternal life. They didn't believe that there was even a God. They didn't have to be answerable to anybody else. They had 900 years to do whatever they wanted to do, and that's why they did whatever they wanted to do. And Jesus said, that's the way it's going to be when he comes back. People will keep doing whatever they want to do because they've come up with an alternative. It's not about pleasing God and doing God's will. It's not about getting ready for heaven. It's about enjoying your life now. You be you. Be the best you can be. It's really subtle because it sounds so nice, but be careful because it's a plan B. Because if I talk to some of these other people, like Job and like Daniel, and those people that have gone through suffering, and the people that Jesus mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I mean, when you think about that, that's not, oh, your life will be wonderful and this will be a utopia. Don't believe the lie. Don't believe the schemes that other hearts have come up with. There was this Tower of Babel where the people came up with a scheme to unite man in its abilities to develop a one world order. Wow. Why were they trying to have a one world order? Because they wanted to get rid of God. They wanted to get rid of that idea that they had to be accountable to the Almighty. And so they said, we'll do it from here. You can just stay away. We want you to not be here. And so they basically canceled God. Leave us alone. We'll build our own tower. We can do it without you. When I think of Job's friends with the depression and the proposed suicide, they came up with a scheme of vanity. They just, even including Job's wife. How sad it is to be married to somebody who says, curse God and die. I mean, obviously, she looked at the suffering that Job was going through, which none of us can compare to. Even if you get COVID, it's nothing like what Job went through. She saw the misery and the pain, and she said, your God, she didn't say he's a fruitcake, but she was basically saying, he's not what you say he is. He's not giving you what you think you should be getting. You know, you should be getting praise for how loyal you are, how much you serve. I mean, if Job was a church member, do you imagine what kind of work he was doing at the church? He would have probably opened all the doors. He would have probably done all the flags. He would have probably done all the booth jobs. He would have made sure that everything was doing great. Because Job was dedicated to God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind. He was one of the few people that you don't find much negative about. Job got some awful bad scheming from the people around him. And they basically said, hey, Job, all this is vain. All your religion, all your devotion to Jesus, all that stuff, it's vain. It doesn't fix things for you. Just die. Jump off the bridge. Isn't this miserable? Plan B? Plan C? Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Caesar, Muhammad, the Vatican, the papacy, the head of the various monarchs for colonization around the world, the Third Reich, the emperor, the president, they're all believing the scheme of amassing power to wield so that they can set themselves up. I just was going through a generic list of people who want power. And over the history, if you look at the history, you can see how absolute power has revealed the absolute corruption. I think they've said that there's been only one person who had all kinds of power and authority and gave it up. Do you remember who that was? Now, Jesus never gave it up. He humbled himself for a season, but he always kept it. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. The only one, according to the history that I've looked at, that's been visibly known is George Washington. The day that he resigned from being the president after the second term was such a magnanimous thing that the guy who could have done anything in America gave it all back. He didn't see the scheme because almost everybody else wants more of this power. Our hearts in the 2020 are looking for that kind of ugliness. What about our education system? What is it teaching? Is there schemes that are going on? What are we trying to get our kids? What's a successful education for the next generation? Is it for them to know God? Not in the school just up the road. They want them to know science. They want them to know math. They want them to know sports. But they don't want them to know God. As a minister of the gospel, I'm not welcome there. My ideas are not welcomed, and many of them think that we're bigots and mean-spirited, so we need to stay away. And in fact, they will tell you, as I went to one of the counselors there, they said, well, we only want the kids to come up with themselves. They want the kids to come up with the schemes on how they're going to have success in life. What about our political parties? Is there a scheming going on? Obviously there is, because a lot of people are wanting to make sure that they don't end up on the losing side. And then what about churches and denominations and associations? I've really struggled to what groups can you be a part of as a Bible-believing pastor? Is there any groups out there in coastal Sussex that are Bible-believing like us? Many churches have new equations for salvation. And see if you can identify them. The church that says faith plus works. What about the church that says faith plus works plus tradition? What about the church that says faith plus culture? You just have to blend in with culture. What about the church that says works? You got to do all this minus the holiness. It doesn't matter about all those other things. What about the church that says it's your imagination? You can conceive of God the way you want. God is just so nice, so loving. He's your higher power with minus the doctrine. Get rid of the Bible. At least get rid of those passages that say those bigoted things. Then there's those other churches that want to be able to have the thing where they want life enjoyment minus consequence. They don't want to have any of the things that come negative with their sexual freedom and their liberty to do what they want to do. Then there's the folks who believe that comfort plus kindness and positivity is where they want to be. They don't want to go to a church where anybody deals with any conflict. I'm not going back there. Those people, they want to confront things. Or the one that's seen because of the bumper sticker, religions of any flavor plus a ton of grace equals coexist. Remember this word coexist? Well, that's their new alternative. We don't have to worry about this or this or this religion. Let's just blend them all. They're a synchronism. Let's just let them be. It's really subtle when you realize how bad it is, what's going on, and what's been devised in people's hearts. Now, I want to wrap up with the third point about the message. Okay, what is it that God has given this text, the fourth of the seven, where God says he hates the haughty eyes, the lying tongue, the hands that do this, but also the heart that thinks of these scheming plans? Well, the message undergirding this phrase is the holiness of God. You see it in the book of Revelation, where when you get a glimpse of the throne, you want to be able to say those words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And if you deal with a holy God, you know that he's holy, set apart from sin. And that's why when I talk about salvation, it's not being saved from sin, it's being saved from God, who is holy, 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 who is going to punish your sin, because he can by no means clear the guilty. He has to punish sin because that's his character. He is holy. So therefore, God hates sin, and when he lists these things, he's listing the sins for us so we can see that God is not a pushover. And you don't want to fall into the hands of that angry God. Jonathan Edwards really preached that well in America many years ago. When a heart thinks of wicked things to do, human hearts may misuse their God-given beautiful thing called choice. They start thinking of alternatives to God's plan A. But really, when they think of alternatives, what are they doing? They're rebelling against plan A. If you're going to go for plan B, if you're going to go for an alternative lifestyle, what are you saying? You're giving up on the tradition that God has set up. It's so plain and clear. And that's what God is revealing, that the heart of man is desperately wicked. He knows it. We need to figure that out. Now, this message that God hates is not really palatable in 2020. So let me go ahead and turn this around to say God loves. God loves a heart that embraces God's plan. God loves a heart that sticks with plan A. And this is right where it's very, very interesting, because none of you are here because you did anything great. You know, since salvation, the true equation is not what those false plan A, B, and C are, or all the other plans. God's way of salvation is grace plus nothing. Faith plus nothing. The scriptural revelation plus nothing. It is through Christ plus nothing. It is because of God getting the glory and you getting none. So it's God's glory plus nothing. Do you see the simplicity of the doctrines of grace? A heart that embraces God's plan, when individuals think of the good things to be done, and when individuals like you and me embrace what Jesus has already accomplished. We all know John 3:16, but think about it for a moment. For God so loved the world. Okay, is that a plan A or a plan B? It's a plan A. It's what God intended from the very beginning. It's not that God loved everybody in the world, but God loved people in this world that were made in his image, his elect, and God loved them. And so the verse goes on to say, for God so loved the people in the world that he did something. He fulfilled his plan A. He devised of a scheme, an arrangement whereby he could take sinful souls and bring them into communion with him. And since he has to punish sin, he was going to punish sin. But that's why it's good news, is that while we were yet in sin, he provided a substitutionary atonement. Wow. Now the preaching of the cross is understandable for us who are being saved. we realize that it's at the cross where the Lamb of God was going to be shed for us. This was determined before the foundations of the earth, before Adam and Eve ever took a breath. God had purposed that Jesus would be the Lamb that would die in our place. He was born to die, as it says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When you understand God's plan A, I'm telling you, that's where you want to get on that bus and not come up with a plan B or plan C or any other plan that your wicked heart devises. Do you see how beautiful God's plan A is? When Solomon was telling his boy, "Boy, don't be a worthless life." He says, "Don't just do what you want to do. Do all of God's holy will." And if I finish with the Shema, in fact, you have it probably right there in your bulletin. Now, this is what God's commandment is. This is God's plan A, that the Lord your God has revealed to me that you should do what he wants, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your kids and even your grandkids, by keeping all the things that God has revealed to be doing in the days of your life, and it'll be a good life. I want to encourage you that it'll also be an eternal life, because it's not by your performance of these things, but it's because God is at work in you so that you can do them. Ephesians 2:10. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the good news of this message, that even though we're talking about a God who hates, we're actually talking about a God who is holy. And we thank you, O Lord, that the message of the Bible doesn't just leave us there as an outsider, but it brings us about the plan A that is bringing us into fellowship, that in the fullness of time, you would send your son to be the propitiation for our sin. Lord, that is what we want to embrace. We want to embrace it not only with both hands and with our feet running towards you, but we want to embrace it by having our hearts not devise of another way. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Thank you, Lord, for drawing us to the Father through him, in whose name I pray. Amen.